Welcome to Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, H.C. Felder, and today the topic is the United House of Prayer for All People. And to talk with me about this, I have a special guest, and my special guest's name is Stacy Jacobs. And let me tell you about Stacy. Stacy has a bachelor's in accounting. He has a master's of art in apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary, where I graduated from. Right. And he's also pastor at Macedonia Evangelical Church in Matthews.
Charlotte. We meet Charlotte. At McKee Road Elementary School.
Okay. Yep. And he's here with me to talk about this topic. Did I miss anything?
Yes, I'm married to Felicia Shiver Jacobs, and in December, on the 23rd, we will be married for 14 years.
Wow.
And we're also the proud parents of two girls and two boys.
Praise the Lord. All right. Stacy, let's just get right to it. Exactly what is the United House of Prayer for All People?
Well, the United House of Prayer for All People is officially actually called the United House of Prayer for All People Church on the Rock of the Apostolic Faith. And its reason for its existence, based on their own proclamations on their website, is to erect and maintain places of worship and assembly where all people may gather for prayer and to worship the Almighty God, irrespective of denomination or creed. So they kind of build themselves as being a place that's sort of open for whomever wants to come and pray.
Right. Okay. Well, how did it start?
Well, essentially, the group started around 1919, officially, in terms of the first one being erected, with the first leader of the church, as we will talk about in a few minutes, I believe, Charles Manuel Grace. And Brother Grace actually came to the United States, I believe from some islands in the Caribbean, around 1903. And he went to Massachusetts, I believe, West Wareham, Massachusetts, is where he first started the initial house of prayer, the first one that he built there, and made himself a bishop and started the church, quote unquote, in that city.
Okay. Now, people have often, I've heard a number of ways to refer to the House of Prayer. I've heard them refer to as a sect. I've heard them refer to as a cult. I've heard them refer to as a denomination. How do you classify the United House of Prayer for All People?
Well, in terms of their doctrine, right, which we would call orthodoxy, correct doctrine, it appears from some of their proclamations that they are not significantly different from many Protestant churches. Okay, so in that sense, they would seem to be a denomination more so of Pentecostalism, in that case, a subdenomination, if you will, right? But in terms of their practice or orthopraxy, that is correct practice of what their doctrine is or correct practice in general, it would appear that at best they are cultic and at worst that they actually are a cult.
Okay, well, then let's talk about some of their beliefs then. Well, you know, What are some of their core beliefs? What makes the House of Prayer the House of Prayer?
Well, if we think about, again, some of the things that appear to be orthodox with them, I mean, their own creed, which you can find on their website, they believe in these things. We believe in the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, so that would make them appear to be monotheistic, at least that would seem to be the case. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and crucified for the redemption of the sins of the people so that all men would have a right to the tree of life. So far, that sounds to be in line with orthodoxy
right.
For most Protestant churches. I believe here's where we start to get into some of the differences here where there may be implications or signs that things may be a little different. We believe in water baptisms for the repentance of sins. Okay. For the repentance of sins. We believe that you must be born again of the Holy Ghost. And lastly, we believe in one leader as the ruler of the kingdom of God. Now, the first two points would seem to line up with even what I guess you could say evangelicalism believes, right? We went to Southern Evangelical Seminary.
Right.
So some of the key tenets of evangelicalism, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the bodily resurrection of Christ and his bodily return. Those are things that are at least five basic tenets of evangelicalism. The first two, they would seem to kind of sort of fit somewhere in there somehow. But those last three, I'm not too sure. And so I would say, again, at best, cultic, and at worst, in terms of their orthopraxy, their practice, probably a cult.
Yeah, yeah. I visited the House of Prayer. We visited together.
But before the Holy Convocation.
Yeah.
Last Saturday.
Which is an experience in itself.
Hallelujah.
When I went to visit the first time, and they were mentioning these creeds. And what was the last one you mentioned again?
We believe in one leader as the ruler of the kingdom of God.
Right. And I remember when I read that, because they gave out a program, and I read that, and I was like, okay, well, if that's Jesus, then that's fine. You know, I'm on board with that. But what happened was that the guy who was actually the leader, I don't know if he was the pastor or whatever they call it, but he was going through, and he was explaining what they believe. Mm-hmm. And he got to that, and he said, we believe in one ruler over the entire, you know, Christian nation. And he said, and to us, of course, that is Sweet Daddy Billy. And that's where he lost me. Because now he's saying that Daddy Billy or Daddy Grace or all of the bishops are over the entire body of Christendom. And that's a problem.
Well, that is a problem because it extends, you know, their own doctrine beyond the boundaries of just their denomination or their sect or just their group of people. And, you know, they kind of, like most cults do, make appeals to Scripture. And they did this not necessarily in terms of book, chapter, and verse, but just by way of implication, if you will, in sort of a peripheral or tangential way. Moses was one man, and Joshua was one man. And so naming all of these folks who were just singular leaders at a given time and say, therefore, there is some type of extension of that to the church. Note that those were Old Testament folks, by the way. And in my experience, I've noticed that a lot of churches that exhibit this type of one leader mentality, this one person ruling per se, they typically appeal to the Old Testament for the way that God worked in that dispensation. So notice again, they call on the Old Testament folks to kind of substantiate that, again, somehow by extension, this applies to the church today. I think that's nonsense.
Yeah, and I just thought about something as you were talking about how you see pictures of their bishops, and they even have the long white beards, you know, which sort of reminds you of like a Moses or something. I guess they're even trying to
give that sort of imagery, right, to plant that, I guess, psychological seed in the minds of the people who come there,
right,
that these are men of renown and men of wisdom. And we have already, I think, as a presupposition, as we don't know what Moses looked like. We don't know what Joshua looked like. We don't know what Jesus looked like.
Right.
In which case, we see these paintings and stuff and see these movies and think that this is actually how these people looked, right? And it plants that psychological seed that somehow there is an equivalence between these men today, particularly in the House of Prayer, and those men of renown from the times of the Old Testament.
Right, right. What are some of the other core beliefs?
Those were the essential things that they talked about there. And so, you know, there are some other things that are sort of, I think, tangential, but I think they go more towards what they practice rather than what they believe. As we're sort of getting at now with the position of these men, and you've alluded to it already in saying, named, I believe it was Sweet Daddy Bailey,
right,
is the one who's ruling now, C.M.
Right.
Bailey. And it's very interesting because on their site, they actually say that something to the effect that many people on the outside, find it peculiar, some of the things that they do on the inside, like the shout bands, you know, like calling our leaders daddy, you know, in particular. And I think the other things notwithstanding, just really the part about these bishops, okay, being called daddy.
Yeah.
That's probably some of the more egregious stuff that I've seen, not just in terms of reading things about them, but actually having witnessed how they carry that out in the setting at the Holy Convocation last Saturday.
Explain to the audience what we saw. From your point of view, what did you see? I mean, we went to the Holy Convocation. This is where people from the House of Prayer from all over the nation come, and Sweet Daddy Billy was there,
And the widows of Sweet Daddy McCullough,
right.
the widow of Sweet Daddy Madison,
yeah,
were there as well.
Okay. Because you, when you're reading some of the letters and the doctrine, you don't really get the impact. But when you're there, it's a whole different story.
If you recall, right, that's how we wound up going there, because I had been reading an old issue of Christianity Today. And I think the president of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, I think his last name is Mao, can't remember his first name. But nevertheless, I was reading this article, and he was talking about the Mormons and how someone was kind of assailing him about why are you talking to these Mormons and so on. Everything you need to know about the Mormons you can get out of Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. And he was telling the person, well, I would rather know for myself what they believe rather than what I heard that they believe.
Right.
And so that's when I called you and said, you know, because it was impressed upon my spirit then, you know, I think I need to go in here and see what's going on in the house of prayer, not based on what I've heard or what I've read,
right,
or any of that, but to actually be in the company, you know, of that body of believers and what they believe. And what better time than the Holy Convocation? So
right,
in all fairness, in some sense, it wasn't too much different from the liturgy, if you will, and the atmosphere, the liturgical atmosphere that exists in a lot of Protestant churches today, particularly those of a Pentecostal persuasion or that have been influenced by Pentecostalism, because it was a lot of music. Remember, they have their shout bands that are there, the brass band with the drums and stuff, playing a lot of music, and you had people moving and dancing and this sort of thing. So in that sense, it wasn't all that strange. Because I'm kind of out of a Baptist-costal background myself.
Okay.
Okay, so that wasn't that strange. But what was strange was their reactions to Bishop Bailey as he entered the sanctuary. There was a tangible and palpable, not just excitement, but almost an electricity in the air, if you will, when the man came in. And people were just... some of them were going catatonic, as we saw the little girl who they had to carry out, you know, with tears running down her face and shaking and stuff. And people were trying to press their way over to where he was. I mean, we nearly got run over.
Yeah.
You know, we were bombarded with the crowd of people trying to go that way with their money in their hand, between their two fingers, holding it up as they walked to the line. And I would imagine that whole line towards the front of the sanctuary, mm-hmm, where he goes to sit on his throne.
Yeah.
That must have been at least 120 feet,
yeah,
that whole path down, I'm saying, that aisle. And he took 35 minutes in the procession to go down there. People were screaming and hollering and falling out. Again, that part, I guess, is not that strange, because I've been in that type of environment before. But watching them do this over a man was the thing that was startling to me, and not to mention some of the commentary that we also heard, which I think we'll talk about in a couple of minutes. But the thing with the people's reaction to him, and as he made his way to the throne and ascended the throne, and the waving that he was doing, you remember when they were doing this part? And
then they had the girl who was in front of him waving him, all the time.
Yes, with the band, the young women on either side of him, you know, waving the big fans the entire time. And I think I commented then, which I thought was very interesting, as they got towards the end part of the service, as they went to those acts and those scenes that they were doing, that those dancers and stuff that they had, most of them were younger women.
Yeah.
Right. And I said, that's pretty strange. And they're saying, like, Daddy, we have this to present to you, and we hope that you find it enjoyable and this type of thing. And I was just raising an eyebrow going, wow, this is just really interesting. But just, again, watching the people's reaction to him was really astounding, and it was a little unsettling to watch some of that.
And when I was there, they actually did a play, which was basically the history of the church.
Yes.
Of the United House of Prayer for All People.
Mm-hmm.
There was no mention that I can remember of Jesus or of God. This was a complete and entire celebration of these men.
You're correct, because, you know, up to that time, I think I was still there as well when they had the old films up on each of the big screens down front with the projectors and everything. And that is absolutely correct that, as a matter of fact, other than some singing, I don't really remember any exaltation of the Lord Jesus or any primacy of God in the entire service. Everything was pointed back to the exaltation and the celebration of those men, the current bishop and those who had gone before.
Right. And actually, you heard some things there.
Yes.
That, that I think could give people a good idea of what we're talking about when we talk about how they exalt the man.
Absolutely. And again, I want to be fair to the position to say that, you know, as meticulously as I could from a recording that I made while we were there, because after a while we saw other people recording the service and taking pictures. So then we started to do some of the same because we kind of got in the queue from watching other folks. But I think up until then, you know, we made every attempt to be respectful to what was going on in their service, particularly as visitors being there, and not to draw undue attention to ourselves and detract from what those worshipers had come to do. So at the time we started recording, this was when the MC was talking at a particular time earlier in the program, where he says this, and I'm quoting here. This is exactly what was said. "I'm going to ask everyone in the building tonight, if you're not standing, I'm going to ask you to stand. We want to give God high praises tonight because the Lord is good. He has given us a leader and a savior." This is exactly what he said, a leader and a savior for these last and evil days. "I want you to know that whatever you need, Daddy's got it. I'm going to ask you to let your hands go up. As your hands go up, let your faith go up. And repeat after me, say, Lord, O Lord, we thank thee and we praise thee for precious Daddy grace." Clap your hands and give God praise. In that one discourse, and I think at that time was when we looked at each other and were like, did this man really just say that another man is their savior and that whatever you need, Daddy's got it?
Right.
I think at that point, we realized that we probably had stumbled into the midst of what could rightly be called in practice a cult.
Yeah.
There are other things here, if you want me to continue
on.
Okay. The mistress of ceremony says... near the end of the program, no, it's about the same time, I should say, maybe 10 minutes after that. She says, "Tonight, we give the greatest honor and the highest praise to Almighty God for our great leader. We honor him tonight for his infinite wisdom and loving kindness. We honor him again for his great wisdom, for he," something here was inaudible, sounds like initiates the return of the old, a return to the old path, a path that if we walk therein, we will lead us to perfect glory. Now listen, I'm speaking to you about our own precious. Yes, he's precious, for he is all that we have. Precious Daddy Bailey." And people started clapping and it got really loud and crazy in there.
Yeah.
"He's all that we have."
Yeah.
"Precious Daddy Bailey."
And one of the, and Daddy Bailey is like the third in succession. There was Daddy Grace, and then it was Daddy McCullough, too, of Daddy Grace.
And then Madison.
And then it was Madison, and now Daddy Bailey.
And just as a side note there, parenthetically, I noticed that in the reigns of these men, in the terms of their succession and the amount of time that they led, it has been going steadily down since Daddy Grace. He was from 1919 to 1960. So that's 41 years, and then 60 to 91 was McCullough, so that's 31 years.
Right.
Then 91 to 2008 was Madison, that's 17 years, and now we have Bailey.
Yeah.
So they've been going down very steadily since then.
Well, another thing that I noticed, and I've been in two of the houses of prayer right here in Charlotte, and this is common to both of them, is that when you walk in, they have three pictures on the wall. Against the wall. When you walk in, you face three pictures. And the top picture is Daddy Bailey, and then there are a couple of other of his predecessors. And that's what you see. And then right below that is a big seat, which is called the throne. And that's where whoever the daddy is at the time sits.
And it's not called a throne.
Right.
It is literally a throne.
Yeah.
I mean, again, you know, we were there looking at this just going, is that a throne up there? I mean, it was a huge, huge throne.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know how tall... Bishop Bailey is, or because he was a really large man. I don't know how tall he is, but when he sat down on that throne, it appeared that there were probably 2 or 3 feet at least
above the top of his head.
Yeah.
You know, maybe even 4 feet. This thing was huge, maybe a foot on either side. Really huge thing, man. It was crazy.
And all of the houses of prayer have this, and only he sits in it. And so if you have a house of prayer that's out in a remote area, that may never come, he may never come to, it doesn't matter. That is his throne. And if he never comes, then no one ever sits there. But another thing I noticed is that you have these pictures, these three pictures, and then on the left-hand side of the wall was a picture of Jesus. And this we saw this in the one that we saw in the convocation.
A black Jesus.
A black Jesus.
Yeah.
So Jesus is sort of like a side note. And that's the way he looked. He was a side note. The men were getting the exhortation. The men, the focus of attention was on the men, where Jesus was just, he just happened to be there, you know, off to the side somewhere. And that pretty much sums up the position, I think, that where Jesus falls in. I mean, they will say Jesus and they will mention Jesus.
Right.
But in all actuality, what you're really hearing about is the men.
I mean, in some of that, again, in some of that singing, as I was mentioning earlier, we heard them start out singing about the Lord.
Right.
But by the time they ended up, particularly in one song, they were actually singing about Daddy.
Right.
Being a provider. And, you know, if you will, this song was a young lady singing a song titled Thank You, I Believe. And so she starts out singing, for waking me up and starting me on my way, for letting me see the dawning of a brand new day. I want to say thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. I want to say thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. But by the time they get to the end of the song and they're in the vamp and, you know, they really going and they're singing loud and everything, she's saying, thank you from the bottom of my heart, from the depth of my soul. Thank you for every little thing. I want to say thank you. She says this again, and she says, thank you, Daddy, for every little thing, for healing my body, for saving my soul.
Yeah.
For saving my soul.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a couple other quotes. I've been doing research myself, and this is one of the letters that he wrote. And this is sort of a bizarre incident. This was Daddy Grace, and at one point he was trying to get members to put House of Prayer on their cars.
On their cars?
Yes.
Their vehicles.
On their vehicles.
Yes.
And some people ignored his request. And this is what he quote. This is the quote from the letter. When you do not carry this sign, I will not know you in the judgment. If you are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not worthy to enter into God's kingdom. So now he's like a gatekeeper. As a matter of fact, when I went to the House of Prayer the first time, people who were giving their testimonies mentioned about not upsetting Daddy Grace, and when they saw him, about not being ashamed when they saw him in heaven.
Wow.
He's on some kind of a level with God, and he's there judging them.
Again, you know, these things, and it's so amazing that these things are written, but apparently they're also internalized in a real way by the laity in the House of Prayer. Because as we saw at the end, remember the lady who came up and she says, well, I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Daddy. Now, she's singing this at first, like melismatically, you know, all these runs and stuff. And she's singing it that way. And then she starts to talk. She says, well, I woke up this morning, had my mind on sweet Daddy. Well, you know, they say his name was Marcelino Manuel El de Grasa. But to those who know him, sweet Daddy Grace. And we were just looking at each other like, my Lord. And so she goes on, right? I know who Daddy Grace is. I saw what he did, and I know what he did. For I thank him for healing. I thank him for being a savior. There that is again. I thank him because one of these old mornings, now this is to part of the point you were just saying, Harold, because one of these old mornings, and it won't be long, I won't have to feel any more pain. I won't have to carry this old cane because I'm going to look up and see sweet Daddy coming, and my soul gonna look back and wonder how I made it over.
Yeah,
that sounds like a second coming of Christ, some type of rapturous, some type of Advent type event that they substitute Christ for sweet Daddy.
Yeah,
Grace in this case.
Well, and not only that, but it goes down to the other bishops as well. As a matter of fact, I have a quote here that Sweet Daddy or Bishop Madison was saying, And this is a quote directly from one of his letters. And in matter of fact, when he took over the church, this is one of his first letters that he wrote to the church. He says, "I have dedicated my life to take care of God's people and give them comfort, spiritual guidance, righteous teachings, and love, just as my predecessor, mm-hmm. my Lord, Master and Savior, Sweet Daddy McCullen." So, you know, because when I was originally looking at the House of Prayer, I was like, maybe it was just Daddy Grace that had the issue, mm-hmm. and maybe, you know, his predecessors worked it all out, and mm-hmm. they didn't really buy into it. Mm-hmm. But that's not the case, because we see that. I mean, we see Daddy McCullen definitely talking about, matter of fact, here's something he has right here in one of his letters. He says, "I am your mediator between earth and heaven. Through me, you will be connected with Jesus. When you are troubled, sick, or in despair, you call upon Daddy, and Daddy comes to your rescue because Jesus has gone on to take his rest. All must believe in Daddy McCullen, who Jesus has sent."
Yes, yes. And those things are very similar to the types of things that I've seen in researching as well, and line up very much with what we observed for ourselves. Now, in terms of those letters, right, those are, what are those things, the epistles,
yeah,
of the
epistles
of the modern-day era prophets or something,
yeah,
like that.
Yeah.
And, you know, I was trying to get that book when I was there, by the way, and someone bought a copy right before I got to the guy who was walking down the aisle and selling them. And then I came to discover that not just with that book, but with much of their material, you essentially cannot get that material unless someone is in your town from the
right.
mother house in Washington, D.C.,
right.
because they publish that stuff and print that stuff there, and they take it with them when they do their traveling during convocations and that sort of thing. So, you know, and the book is very difficult to come by
right.
the way. And so, again, these things that you're reading and these things that we've looked at pretty much sum up what we were saying about their practice doctrinally. Most of their promulgations and proclamations appear to be somewhat orthodox, correct doctrine, but when we see them put into practice, they have a whole other ballgame going on. And frankly, it's very grievous, very much grievous to my spirit, and it's egregious in its carrying out that people would ascribe to mere men the glory and the acts that only belong to the Most High God,
right.
For saving souls and for healing them and for delivering them. And essentially, these men are putting themselves as intermediaries, and I think you may have said that earlier, but if not intermediaries, and even to the extent of being vicars of Christ,
right.
you know, and so in a vicarious sense, they represent Christ upon the earth, and so nothing is going to happen for you unless it goes through them. Again, that element is prevalent in a lot of churches that have Pentecostal influence where the pastors get exalted, but again, brother, I have to be very, very frank with you. I've never seen anything that was quite as stunning and astounding as I saw that night in that place,
yeah.
with how those people were acting towards that man. I've
yeah.
never seen anything like that in any church that is not the United House of Prayer.
And it was packed. I mean, there was not even standing room. We were like sardines. I could not bend over. I could not hardly move. I mean, it was packed, and that was a big.
It was a huge place. I would say that easily there were, you know, 2,500 people in there easily.
Yeah.
Again, I've read about that in other sources that, you know, we were packed into this place. It was convocation week. But it just doesn't give you an appreciation unless you were there, again, in that whole atmosphere. Because as you said, brother, we were standing. I mean, you and I were standing basically shoulder to shoulder.
Yeah.
And I couldn't, you know, you had your bag with you. I had my bag with me. Had to put it between my feet. And,
yeah.
you know, guys kept coming through saying, hey, you have to keep this path clear because the fire marshals may come and shut us down. And people were continuing to come in.
Yeah.
I mean, that wasn't, I mean, people were just anywhere they could find a stand, they were just trying to come in. And it was just amazing to me to see. Another thing is that every time they would sing whatever song, it just made you wonder what they were singing about,
yeah.
you know, bless me, oh, bless me, you know, so on and so forth. And I'm just thinking, are they singing about, they asking the bishop to bless them? Are they asking the Lord to bless them? And everybody was singing these songs. I mean, it's like the whole place knew the words, because I'm looking and going, you know, wow. I mean, I'm not going to join in with this singing. It sounds like songs I know, but I can't get with it because I don't know really what y'all are singing about.
Right.
Not just
the
word.
They do, like you said, they do replace the name of Jesus and God with Daddy. But because of what we read as far as what they've said about who they are and being Savior, then it only goes to reason. The next issue I have with them is the fact that there is no salvation outside of the house of prayer. Mm-hmm. So that stands to reason because if the bishop or daddy, whoever he is,
the gatekeeper and
the
vicar and so on,
so it only stands to reason that you can only get into heaven by going through that bishop, which is by going through the house of prayer.
Which clearly, you know, flies in the face of scripture. When you just think about, you know, John 3:14-16, for example, you know, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. The whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we can think of many other verses, John 3:36, John 5:24, John 6:47, Ephesians 2, 8-9, Romans 1:16-17. I mean, all of these verses talk about faith as the key to unlocking the grace being available through faith, such that when we believe, we have access to eternal life because of what Christ has done, not because there being some intermediary. And that's one of the things, parenthetically, I mean, I hadn't thought about this until just now, but when you think about Paul, when he went to chastise Peter, I want to say it was in Galatians 4, where he goes and Peter was there with the Judaizers to the extent that he was eating with them. Before the Judaizers came, he was eating with the brethren, but when they came, he went to eat with the people who were still following the law, to the extent that even Barnabas was called to stumble. And so Paul went and rebuked Peter to his face, saying, you know, basically, how can you add to the grace that has already been given that is necessary, and that's all that's necessary, the grace that was there, and our faith takes us in, that we can receive eternal life. How can you try to add to the work that Christ has already done by putting in these rules and these laws? Even though it's from the law, you know, these men were pretty much taking their own doctrines, if you will, and trying to add them to the grace of Christ. And that's what we see here.
Yeah.
Very, man, I'm telling you, it's very grievous to me, even at this moment. It's
I remember I was talking to you after you went home and you said that you actually
I went home and you know, because I talked to my wife on the way home. She was the first person I called because it was just surreal being there. And there was, you know, my spirit was very much downcast. I mean, I was really wounded for what I saw happening in that place and for those people just having no idea. Or if they did, they seemed to not understand the gravity of what was going on, because essentially it's idolatry to exalt anyone to the place or anything to the place that God alone should occupy, especially in terms of being a savior and a provider and so on, as they were talking about. But, you know, my spirit was very downcast, and I called my wife and we talked for a little bit, and I just told, I really can't even explain to you what I just saw because I've never seen anything like this. And I told her, I said, you know, I think when I get home, you know, I just need to lie down for a minute, because I just need to lie down and just try to recuperate. And I talked to another one of my brothers as well on the way home, and a preach brother of mine, Rush Armstrong, and was telling him about it. And he, you know, he prayed with me and everything on the phone. And when I got into the house, you know, I took my clothes off and put on some stuff to sleep in. And I just lay down on my bed. I cried for 10 or 15 minutes, literally crying, just because my heart was really hurting behind what I had just seen, saying these people are really in danger of going to hell because they are trusting a man for their salvation and not the God man for their salvation.
Right. That's very good. And a couple other things I want to talk about as well in the time that we have left. Some of the other practices. I noticed that when we were there, one of the first things the guy talked about was some of the products.
Yes, yes, yes. They were talking about, and from what I'd seen, this started with Daddy Grace with these products they have, the soap and the stationery and hair products and skin lotion and tea and cookies and stuff. And so when they had sold those things, it is said that he took that money, and that's what helped to fund a lot of what they were doing.
Right.
And hopefully we'll talk about that just a little bit to bring balance to what we're saying, because they do a lot of good things. So I guess we can come back to that. But
As we were there, you know, the man was just talking about, hey, you know, you got to get this hair grease because, you know, it can help you with your hair, but it can also help you with other problems that you may be having. If you take a page out of this newsletter, you know, you can take a page out. We know somebody who one time took a page out and they were sick and they took the piece of paper that they tore down and put it on their body and then they were made well.
Yeah.
And we were just sitting there going, wow, because about the hair grease, he mentioned stuff about bergamot, the blue grease.
Yeah.
And you were saying you never heard of bergamot,
I never
man.
Heard of that,
where are you from, man? Bergamot. I mean, everybody knows about bergamot, man.
It's completely new to
know,
me.
Bergamot and Murray's and all that stuff. You know, those
Murray's, I know.
Yeah, well, okay, all right. Because you get some waves in your hair, Murray's.
Right,
but
right.
We digress. But he's talking about bergamot and that stuff. So, and, you know, they use those products and they seem to have some sort of spiritual efficacy, if you will, that if you just, you know, get their stuff, it's going to have some type of, I don't know, empirical effect on you that you will be healed or your hair will grow, which is kind of funny. Maybe some of the guys there aren't using it. So I saw a lot of guys with bald heads in there that night. So, you know, I could use a little bit of that myself, but mine is thinning out. I don't think it works, though.
Right, but here's an interesting thing I was reading as well, is that, you know, because what they try to do is they try to patronize their home. So mm-hmm. I remember reading where they actually had a convocation and the convention center in D.C. Mm-hmm. And what they were saying is that, you know, outside the convention center, you know, people have hot dog stands mm-hmm. and this that type of stuff. They were saying, don't buy from them, you know, because only a few blocks away, we have one of our temples and we're going to be serving food. So we want you to walk over there and patronize us and I give you money to them.
Yeah, as an aside, that would be interesting to know how that would reconcile with the Nation of Islam,
yeah.
which constantly says, you know, blacks should patronize their own things. But yet you would have the House of Prayer in the same vicinity as the Nation of Islam. Would the Nation of Islam buy some bergamot or the House of Prayer bergamot or some tea or cookies? And would the House of Prayer buy a bean pie? Or would they start to sell their own bean pies?
Right.
Anyway.
But, yeah, and some of the practices we were talking about, that, you know, was interesting. We were talking about the mountain, which I thought was very interesting. And and just the whole atmosphere. As a matter of fact, you mentioned, you know, how the atmosphere reminds you of, you know, with the dancing and stuff like that, mm-hmm. and just, mm-hmm. you know, took you back to some places that, you know, before your save days. But
well, you know, and I really, you know, I'll be careful about going into that part because I can't say
with certainty that
it was true. But you know, it was just a very interesting atmosphere. Just watching as there were lots of young people there, and in some sense, I think that's a good thing. You know, at least they weren't out in the streets and so on, and they were in some type of place of worship. But ultimately, that's not a good thing because of the place that they were.
Yeah.
Okay, but there were a lot of young people that were there, so you could tell there was an air of courtship
in the
atmosphere, I guess you could say. And just observing some of that, because it hadn't been, you know, this is 2009, so hey, it's day 16, so in two more days. It will have been 17 years since I've been a Christian on October 18th, 1992. And so I'm not that far gone where I don't remember what it was like to be in that sort of atmosphere, you know, where you have all these pheromones and other types of things in the air. And there just seemed to be an air of courtship in there. And I happened to mention that to a couple of folks, like, well, yeah, this, that, and the other. I was like, well, I don't know about that because I'm just saying that was my own observation. And so I would say take it with a grain of salt and throw it out.
Right.
But that's just what I observe.
Why do you think the House of Prayer is so popular?
Well, you know, we've touched on it a little bit, right? Let's think about what they do. Whenever there's a need any place, right, and someone comes in to meet that need, people will gravitate towards that, right? And so in the communities in which they find themselves from the very beginning, this is their story, is that they go in and they make provision in those communities. I mean, they build those houses of prayer debt-free, and they employ their own workers, and they employ their own people, you know, to work on the entire projects. They build community centers and housing and this type of thing for people in the communities, provide jobs and so on like that, such things like that in those communities with those types of projects. Those things are commendable. There's no way whatsoever to detract from those things in terms of that particular end. But when we understand the underlying purpose and the type of worship that they do, that's what makes it, again, something that is not just unpalatable,
but again, very much grievous and egregious to one's soul. But I think those are good things, and that's what attracts people to it, because if you think about it, in the time that they were born, just like as we've discussed before about the Nation of Islam and the five percenters and so on, I would go so far as to say, with a great level of confidence, the black church as it is today. When we consider the history of America, essentially, I mean, black people couldn't worship with white people.
Right.
And so, and for a long time, non-whites were oppressed in this country. That's just how it was, systemically and systematically. That's just a fact of history, a fact of our country. And so when you see those people, or as they testified in their own stuff, they would go out and during the day they would be just menial laborers, and they would be scrubbing floors and, you know, basically not having any self-respect, any dignity, and a low self-image. But when the nights would come, they could go to the house of prayer, and then they would be transformed into ushers and queens and ministers and singers and preachers and deacons and so on. And then they could have a place where they could go and be somebody. As a matter of fact, it was said that that's what Daddy Grace did. When he would come, he made them somebody when he showed up. And that's a very powerful thing. That's a very powerful thing. Whenever the church is neglectful and negligent and derelict in its responsibility to meet the needs of human beings, all of us whom are made in God's image and after his likeness, whenever we miss that opportunity as the church universal, it gives Satan an opportunity to come in and allow these things to grow up and fester.
Yeah.
And that's what they do. So it was dereliction in the church that allowed this sort of thing to help contribute to it. I wouldn't say it's the efficient cause and the exclusive cause, but certainly a cause that that led to this type of thing to be born and to flourish as it has.
Yeah. When the same day we went to the convocation, earlier that day they had what they call the Battle of the Bands. Mm-hmm. So they had bands from all over the nation, House of Prayers, and they would play before Daddy Billy. So the band would come and they would play. What was good about it, was interesting about it, was that these bands, first of all, these bands could play. They were really good. Mm-hmm. And then the whole community got involved. Mm-hmm. So you had all these people from community were out there watching this. Mm-hmm. And and to see that, was done, done with excellence. Everything was, was on time. Everything was on point. Mm-hmm. It sort of gave people in the community like a pride. Oh, look at us black people. We can actually do something with the spirit of excellence. And it was sort of a sense of pride that you could get by just watching it. And I can see how that.
And it gives credence and it gives legitimacy to the house of prayer. Because see, that's and brother, I'm glad that you brought that up, because that's what a lot of people look at and say, again, as we're sort of talking about now, don't they do a lot of good things in the community? Man, people are pragmatists to the end. If it works, then it must be true. If it works, it must be good. And we know that pragmatism is not a test for truth. We understand that. And it's not a test of what is good. But if I'm looking at, again, a need that is not met, as you were saying, black people looking in the community and saying, look, they've done this with excellence. Look at all the people who have come together and so on and so forth. There is not a perceived need there, but there is an actual need there for people, as we're talking about now in this context, in the black community, to have this kind of unity with one another and to have something that they could take pride in that is uniquely their own. And so when these houses of prayer, as the mother house is where we were, the one off of Beatty's Ford Road, the big one. Now, when these things come up in the community, man, that gives a sort of a rallying point around which people can gather and say, this is uniquely ours, and we do have pride in this. Right. And that's one of the hooks.
Right, right. Last question. Mm-hmm. How can we reach someone who do we know is involved in United House of Prayer?
Well, I think that, well, first of all, of course, we need to be prayerful that God will bring us into contact, with the people, and that as we do, we will have a spirit of meekness and humility about ourselves, and that he will give us, if you will, divine recall of his word, to be able to minister to their needs. But in so saying, we definitely need to be respectful to the people, right? Because I've known some people in the house of prayer, and they've been really nice people,
right?
Until we started to talk about biblical things. Now, not so much going to start stuff with them per se, but if they bring it up and we start talking, as we've already discussed in this session today, they get very defensive and so on. But, you know, we can't lose our focus and respond in kind, right? We want to remain respectful and try to find out what attracts them, you know, to this thing. I think we've touched on a couple of those things tonight. But what attracts you to this, and why do you believe like this? And once you start talking about that, I think an avenue was opened up for us to talk about the truth as revealed in the scriptures, you know, that, you know, salvation only comes through one man, and that's the man Jesus Christ,
right.
You know, not through the man, any of these bishops or daddies who have come through here.
Right.
Now, that your healing is not, again, efficiently caused by this man and what he believes in the touching of his hands. The man is just an instrument, if you will, an instrumental cause, and God is the efficient cause. He's the reason why you got healed, not
right.
because of this man laying hands on you or even your faith in this man and so on and so forth. And I think that as we do that, we can open up an avenue, not just of dialogue, but an avenue of deliverance for them okay. to come out of that.
Well, thank you very much. My special guest, Stacy Jacobs, talking with me about the United House of Prayer, and that will end this episode of Giving an Answer. So be sure to join me again next time, and until then, goodbye and God bless.